Today I titled the sermon, God's Tree, and it's a fairly aggressive number of verses that we're going to be covering. So the first sections here, we're going to move a little more quickly through and then camp near the end of this passage. We're in Genesis chapter 2. What's an interesting thing to consider is that if you were to break the scriptures up into major sections or portions, it could be made, the case could be made, that this would actually begin the second half of all of Scripture. That the first movement was Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3, the creation week, and then all of the story of humanity, really now that we are in this world, begins here and is told and accounted through the rest of the Scriptures. It's an interesting thought. I hadn't considered it until this week, but I appreciate the division here. So we're at a major division in the story of history. Let's begin in verse 4. Verse 4, and we'll read about the creation of man. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Okay, the first few verses here. What we see is this is a toledot, or a major division as it begins. Look at the wording here. You see how it's in some of your Bibles, it's indented. There's a very unique text style happening here. It's these are the generations of, or this is the account of. This is how the story of human history unfolded. This is what begins the story of human history. It's as if Moses is saying, okay, now that you know how all of this came to be, let me now tell you the story. This is how it began with Adam. And then this is where it all went wrong. That's the next chapter we're going to get into. And then this is what is happening as the Lord works to restore what was lost. And this is what will come. You see how the rest of Scripture builds that out. The story of human history. And then we see in verses 5 and 6, and 7, kind of a review of day 6. This is not a separate account. This is not another version or angle on what happened when God created in 6 literal 24-hour days. This is a review of day 6. And without getting too lost in some of the details, there's interesting things happening in here, like verse 5, no bush of the field. I've heard commentators that I've read and listened to recently talk about this as a weed. There weren't any weeds. Before there were weeds, in anticipation of what is coming next chapter. And then the small plant of the field, someone referred to as crops. There was no need to arrange the fields in crops because there was no need to protect from weeds. No need to irrigate and water. It was all done by the Lord. And so the crops were scattered and dispersed all throughout the garden. And there was gathering to be done always. There wasn't a need for planting and harvesting like we understand it post-fall. So interesting details given here. A different kind of way of watering. Not the rain upon the land. And you see how this all unfolds. And then it says in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. From the dust of the ground. Now, the word here for man is Adam. The word for ground is Adhama. So Adam, Adhama. Basically, Adam is dirt. He's a dirt bag, a pile of dirt. God takes from the elements of the earth that he has made, and he fashions the man. He makes the man from the dust of the ground. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The Lord drew us up from the earth, and we will return to the earth one day. It's an interesting thing to consider. Lest we become proud in our thinking, God can always remind us Hey, dirt. Dirt. Can you hear me? Let's be humbled collectively by that. All right. Now, the breath of life. Consider this. God makes the man from the dust of the ground, and you can almost see him just standing here, like a lifeless creation, a shape, a mold by a master designer. And then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. If you've ever been around someone who has passed away, you know how significant the breath of life is. When they are breathing and alive, it's them. When they are not breathing and they have gone, it's not them. They're not there. It's a very interesting thing. The Lord is the one that puts the life into his creation. The soul and the life from within is the gift of God. Our family is listening to the Chronicles of Narnia on CD. It's the trumped-up version. What do you call that? The dramatized with all the sounds and the crazy readers and stuff. And so what we do is we turn on the surround sound in our little living room and turn off all the lights and crank it up. And we have just gone through recently the part where Lewis describes Aslan breathing. The breath of the lion goes out and life happens. Life happens. Fascinating. If you have not read those books recently, in light of where we've been in the past number of weeks in Genesis, go there again. It's The Magician's Nephew that we're working on right now. Incredible. Lewis is just amazing. So the breath of life comes into man through his nostrils, the breath of God, and then man becomes a living creature. He is now alive. And so then we're going to move into the section of description of Eden. So if you look at kind of how we're moving through, we have the creation of man, and then the location of man, and then the vocation of man. We're moving through these things. We're going to look at where he's going to be located. God is planting and building a garden to locate the man. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst, or in the middle, of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, let's pause there for a second and consider this. Adam was made outside of the garden, and then God took and placed him in the garden. He made Adam, he made a location or a place, an abode for him to live, and then he brought the two together and placed him there. An interesting thing. Now, Eve, we consider her next week. She was made in a very unique place, and very differently than Adam. I think the sermon title next week is Thank God for the Rib. I think that's what we're going with. I'm looking forward to that next week. Thank the Lord for the rib. Okay, some of you will get that next week. Okay, placed in the garden, now Eden's forest. God takes and he brings up, look at this verse. He brings, it makes to spring up in a quick way, every tree that's pleasant to sight and good for food. So Eden is way more massive than we can fathom. This place was huge. And God takes and brings into Eden the best looking trees. If you have to choose between an ugly tree that is for the glory of God and the best looking tree, God says, I want the most gorgeous, stunning trees in the garden. And some of you are thinking right now of the kinds of trees that you would choose if you could design your own garden like this. God takes the best looking trees. I don't imagine that palm trees were part of this. They're just ugly. They're like a stick in the ground with thorns on the top, and I don't get it. I share that view with some other people. Palm trees are great when you're, in Hawaii, but they don't give you shade. I mean, what do they do, really? Anyway, that's another sermon. The best-looking trees. the best looking trees and the best tasting trees. They were good for food. He brings beauty to the eye and goodness to the mouth through the best trees. And he plants a forest of them in the garden. And in the middle of all of this forest are two special trees. Two trees set apart by God. Two very unique trees. The first is the tree of life. The tree of life. Now this tree is a fascinating tree. A very powerful tree is this tree. And when Lewis talks about this in the book, it's a fascinating thing to hear him kind of describe how this could be. The tree of life is a tree that God planted in the garden, and somehow, whether through eating of its fruit or just being in proximity to it, it would give life. And it was there intended to extend and broaden out forever the lives of those in the garden. In fact, you see the warning even in chapter 3, if after man has sinned, he eats of this tree, he would seal his fate. That's not good. There would be no hope. He would be in a sinless, eternal place without hope. And so they kicked the man and the woman out of the garden. The tree of life, though, shows up at the end, the restoration of all things, new heaven and new earth, Revelation 22. Look at this. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, for those of you who are in Christ and sealed by the Spirit, there will be a day where we will partake together of the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit and its healing leaves. Powerful tree in the garden for Adam and Eve to enjoy. Another tree, though, was there. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this as we move through today, but this tree, the tree of life, was a good gift from God. We tend to sometimes forget this. There was nothing evil in its fruit, nothing evil in the tree itself. There was nothing of witchcraft or shady in what God made. He made the tree good. He made it very good, actually. It was a gift to Adam and Eve. And he planted that tree in the garden. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. But for now, let's move on to the rivers. Verses 10 through 14 give us an unbelievable description of the river of Eden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided into four and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. That's a good land to live in, by the way. And the name of the third was the Tigris, and it, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Now, let's just consider this. If you have ever wondered how vast this Garden of Eden is, how massive it is, just one glimpse at its river. This is the headwaters springing out of Eden to water all of the garden, and the volume of water that comes out of Eden's river fills four massive rivers that then go from there to water all kinds of land out from the garden. So you have a very large volume of water that I imagine was just gorgeously bubbling out of a spring, probably waterfalls and little creeks that would spread out through the garden to water the trees and all of the forests and take care of the animals and everything. And then from there, that water would branch into four major rivers to spread around the area. Huge, vast garden. We can't think of a garden like this because the way we understand a garden is you have to do a ton of work to keep it going. It gets scorched in the heat of the sun. It'll dry up because the irrigation is hard. It takes fertilizer. It takes work. You have to kill all the weeds. Not like this. Not this garden. This was a massive garden. In fact, we understand the vocation of man in verse 15. He took Adam and he put him in the garden to, listen to the words, to work and keep it. To work and keep it. Now, if you look up close and you examine these words and what they really mean, you see a variety of different angles to see in the words work and keep. In fact, one of my favorites is actually the King James Version. It says to work or to dress and preserve. Some other versions I read, to cultivate and watch over the garden. There really is a sense where the meaning of this word, especially the first word, could be translated to serve. To serve. In fact, that is the vast direction of translation for this word used in the Old Testament. To serve and watch over the garden that God has created and planted. To serve and watch over. So it's not the same kind of work that we would imagine that Adam is given to do in this garden. A very different kind of work. Now let's look at the last two verses, the command of God. Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Wow. Okay. So what you have here is a vast forest, a massive garden, just brimming with creative display of God's glory, fertile. It doesn't take a lot to find food. You don't have to worry about preserving food because it's always there. There's no death. There's nothing corrupting, nothing wrong in this garden, nothing to cause Adam and Eve issues with this. It's good, very good. And God says, "I give you all of this. All of this I give you." It's like he holds up this basket. "Consider the fruit of all these trees. This is all for you. All of this is yours. But this one apple, this is not for you. This is not for you. The entire forest is yours, but this tree is mine. This is my tree. This is my tree." And he sanctifies, sets apart this tree, makes it holy, set apart for God, and the man is not to touch it. Now, this is a gift to Adam and Eve. It's a gift. If you ask the question, "Well, what about freedom? I thought they were free. I thought they could do whatever they wanted," right? No. Nope. Not actually. The gift that God gives in the planting of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an opportunity for obedience. That's a good gift from God. He says, "This is my tree. Don't eat it. And I want you to obey me." That's your opportunity. There's blessing there. There's joy there. There's satisfaction there in obedience. Lest you forget that I'm the one who did this. And I put a boundary for you. This is all yours, but this over here, no, this is not for you. What about freedom? I thought they were free. Didn't they have free will? Isn't that the question that always comes up? The thing that we plant the flag as humans, especially Americans, give me free will or give me death, right? I thought Adam and Eve had free will. Yes, they did. They did. They were free to obey. Free to obey. That's what they were given, is the opportunity to obey the Lord and drink of the deep delight of being in harmony with God. Now, we know how the story goes, don't we? We know that they were also, in a sense, free to disobey. God gave humanity, when he created male and female, when he created the humankind different from the animals, he gave us reason, the capacity to have a moral compass, the capacity to choose, to understand knowledge and wisdom, goodness, and what's right. And in that capacity was the capacity to disobey God himself. The command was given, the tree was set apart, don't eat of this fruit, this is not for you. And it was set in front of us. And oh, in a few weeks we're going to see how horribly we ruined the gift that God gave. Moral responsibility. It's something God hardwired into us. As those made in His image, we have been given the opportunity to image Him in His perfections, in obedience as part of that. And when we disobey, we are also given moral accountability to an infinitely holy and righteous God who cannot remain indifferent to rebellion and sin. And so he says, not only here's a command, but here is the consequence if you disobey. In the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Let me state this another way. I give you all of this forest. This tree is mine. If you eat this fruit, I will kill you. It's fairly clear. There's really not a lot of wiggle room here. Okay, that's a good deal. But there's something about that tree. Well, why that tree? What's so special about that fruit? It's so amazing. I mean, that's great. We've got all of this, but this tree over here, what's the deal with this fruit? And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. When we were in California, and Gracie was just a little one, we had a room full of toys for her. Living room, there was all kinds of, you know, little people, Noah's Ark, which we're going to get to eventually as well in this series. They're all fun little kid toys. But one of the things that she just wanted to do was turn the TV on, that button on the TV. It drew her in. And what drew her in even more, the little sinner that she is, a cute little sinner, is that we said, you can't touch that button. All of this is yours. Enjoy these toys. I made these for you. But this TV, no, do not touch that button. And you could see the wheels turning, the wheels spinning in her head. And she could just like you were sharing in our small group, Paul, she was there and she would just reach. I wonder what happens if that button gets pushed. You see? Interesting. One thing that we understand very clearly is that we are not free the way Adam and Eve were free. Because all of us have that sin nature that we inherited, that we are born with, born as slaves. The consequence, spiritual death immediately, physical death to follow. They died. Boom! We're going to look at that. The spiritual death, it came through the experience of evil. God is not to blame. God is not the inventor of evil. He did not cause this. In fact, evil isn't anything. It's not a tangible. You can't hold it. Evil is something of the breaking of the command. And we broke it. And in doing so, we experienced the knowledge of evil. The knowledge of good we had. The knowledge of evil was something we did not want. And now we know. All of us. This is our story. This is all of our story. Thank goodness for the cross that stands to address it. The experience of evil. The question comes, Daddy, why did God plant that tree? Didn't he know? I mean, yeah, of course he knew. Well, then why did he do that? Why would God plant that tree? Gracie asked the other day, why did God put the snake in the garden? Why did he do that? These are important questions. Sometimes our kids ask the questions that we should be asking and wrestling with. I want to give you four thoughts. You can fill these in your notes as we close here this morning. Four thoughts as to why God planted that tree. Number one, the tree is in the garden to remind us that God is God. God put the tree in the garden to remind us that He has every right to set boundaries and rules and regulations to that which he has made himself. Yeah, but I thought we were free. Right. You're right. We are. But never more free than God. No human being has ever been more free than God is free. God sets the rules. He says, I create this planet. I create you to be in my image. Oh, and I said, be fruitful and multiply. And I give you work to do in the garden. And don't touch that tree. Well, specifically, let me be clear. Don't eat of that tree. God is God. It's his right to do so. It's his prerogative. We're on his field. We're playing in his game. He is the coach. He is the author, the inventor, and he has every right to call the play. God is God. How often we need to be reminded of this as humans. The tree is in the garden, number two, to show us that God is good. He is good. We're not talking about an entire wing of the garden that we can't go in. We're not even talking about a certain kind of tree where there's many. We're talking about one tree in a vast garden of delight where there's all kinds of fruits created by God and given to us to be enjoyed and delighted in and eaten for his glory. But this one tree is his. And how often we, like Gracie, all we can think about is pushing that one button that's off limits. And we lose sight of the fact that the room is full of toys. How often we look at the blessing and say, yeah, but I don't have. But I wish I was. I've never been. God is good. He put the tree in the garden, and evidence of that goodness. Very good, he said, of all that he made. God is good. The tree is in the garden, number three, to give us the opportunity of joyful obedience. We've been talking with our kids a lot about this. There's a vast difference between just flat-out obedience of action. The Pharisees were great at that. And joyful, from the heart, obedience. Son, I want you to clean up your room. Yes, sir, Dad. Get right on it. Yes! Right, buddy? Yeah. As opposed to, fine. No, you would never do this, would you? But, no, I'm not saying you did. Okay, fine, I'll do it. And the whole time he's up there throwing stuff around. That's not obedience, is it? It's not obedience. Joyful obedience. I give you all this, don't eat of this tree. Oh, what a joy, Lord. We will obey as you have commanded. Joyful obedience. Number four, the tree is in the garden to bring the past the fullness of God's sovereign and benevolent plan. This is a very important one to be reminded of. We will never plumb the depths of the knowledge or the wisdom of God. It's far beyond us to ever understand all of the why questions. We don't know why most of the time. But we can know the promises of Scripture that God is always working to bring to pass his plan. And it's the best plan. It's the best plan. He is a good God, infinitely good, and he is a sovereign God in total control of all things. We have to see these things coming together. When we do and we trust him, we find a place of peace even in the worst storm. God is bringing to pass the fullness of his sovereign plan. And it's a good plan. It's as if he is in front of history and he's pulling it like a rope to pass. I ordain these days. I know the days I've planned for you. I am planning to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. Now, trust me. I know this is not easy. This might not be what you expected. But look to me, depend upon me, and come to me. God has ordained and will bring to pass his good plan. It says in James, God is not the author of evil, nor is he ever to blame for evil. But we do know that God, before the foundations of the world were laid, ordained that he would choose to save. And he would do so through the murder of his son on the cross. He was choosing and electing sinners before there was a sinner. God is sovereign and he is good. And that tree stood in the garden. He knew it would happen. And he chose to take that horrible chapter 3 and turn it into one of the most spectacular displays of his glory ever known. The gift of his son, Savior. So as we respond this morning, just look down this list. Where in your walk with the Lord do you need to be reminded that he is God? God is God and you are not. He's God. He is always more free than you. Where do we need to be reminded collectively today? Lord, you are on the throne. Let all the earth be silent before you. Where do we need to be rebuked as Job? I spoke of things far, far beyond me. Who am I to question your hand? We need this often. If we don't receive this good gift from God, that he is God and we are not, we will wander into all kinds of error. We will make God small and we'll make man the center of all things, just like a little child thinks that the whole world exists around him. We will do that in our walk with God, and he won't stand for it. Where in your life do you need to be reminded that God is good? God is good. Sometimes dark days come, and all you have is the promises of the Word. You sink your fingertips like talons into the truth of God, and you hold on with all your might. Lord, hold me by your promises. You are a good God. I trust you. We don't know how this is going to work out, but you are good, and we trust you. We trust you. When suffering happens, humanity turns to doubt one of the two. Either he's not in control, or he's not good. Both are true, infinitely. And we can count on it even through the hardest of times. Where do you need to be reminded of joyful obedience? Where in your life is God stirring you to obey, to repent, to confess and turn? Where in your life do you need to surrender and obey? Not begrudgingly, but joyfully. I surrender. I give you all of this. Martin Luther said, the Christian life is one of continual repentance. Continual repentance. Where in your life do you need to find the joy of humbling yourself and obeying the Lord, walking in his way? And lastly, where do you need to be reminded that God is sovereign and God is benevolent and good, and just trust his plan? He's in charge. He's in control. Nothing has ever happened that has caught him by surprise. Not anything on this earth in any of human history has ever taken God off guard, where he would say, whoa, didn't see that coming, now what do I do? He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a God that loves us enough to set boundaries for us. We thank you for being a God that demands the fullness of our heart in worship. We thank you for being a jealous God. You are the best good. And Father, how short we fall, but how often we exalt ourselves and fail to exalt you. We thank you for being a God who is sovereign over all. We thank you for being a God who, despite the fact that Genesis 3 is coming, you planted that tree for so many reasons. There's so many reasons we can't even count all the things you're doing. Lord, most of all, we thank you for being a God who loves us to the point of giving your only Son to purchase back our rebellion and our sin, to pay for all of that with your wrath poured out upon your Son, that we might live and experience the delights of the tree of life forever with you in heaven. We thank you for being a God of grace and mercy. Lord, we know what we deserve, and it is certainly not forgiveness and life. You are such a good God. We love you and thank you, Lord, as we prepare now to come to your table. Remind us again of the centrality of the gospel in our lives every day. Remind us again of the high price that Jesus Christ paid for our death and our hell. Remind us of the life and the joy and the hope that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.